Decisions, decisions, decisions. Have you ever stopped to consider how many decisions you will make before this day is over? How many decisions you'll make before this week becomes history? Before another month passes? Little decisions, big decisions, minor decisions, major decisions, matter-of-fact decisions, matter-of-life-and-death decisions. Seemingly insignificant decisions. Do we go out to lunch after church, or don't we? Hardly a matter of international importance. But depending on how you make even that decision, you may reveal a pattern in your life. How much do I eat? Salad or a feast? What do I do this afternoon? Watch basketball? Sleep? That's a good option. Study? Do I come back to church tonight? Do I discipline Johnny for talking back? Do I make that phone call I've been putting off? And that hospital visit? Decisions, decisions, decisions. But not all our decisions are minor. When some of the decisions you will make and I will make today or this week or this year will change the course of our lives. Should I take that job? Should we move to another city? Should I accept the responsibility of that ministry? Should we buy that house? Should we borrow that money? Should we go to the mission field? Decisions about marriage and divorce. Decisions about medical treatment. Should we go into that business venture? Should we end that friendship? Should we get counsel about spiritual or emotional turmoil in our lives? Decisions, decisions, decisions. And the simple truth of the matter is that all of your life and all of my life is simply the result of a series of decisions. And while a sovereign God will make all things work together for good, His perfect will is that we will learn to make godly decisions in the first place. Decisions, decisions, decisions. As you have no doubt guessed, the title of this morning's lesson is Decisions, Decisions, Decisions. And that is the title of today's lesson, Living Lesson from Proverbs. Our outline will follow this pattern, more or less. Part one, self-control, mirage, or miracle. I look back at last Sunday's lesson, the basics. I look ahead at the next few weeks, the breakdown of a list of the enemies of the Spirit-controlled life. And then part two, decisions, decisions, decisions. We'll look at God's great problem with man. I'll give you a clue. His great problem with man is that we make the wrong decisions. Part two is Satan's great deception, an impulsive spirit, and that causes wrong decisions to be made. We'll look at impulse in the appetites and impulse in the emotions, and then lastly, God's great goal for His children, to learn to make godly decisions. This morning we'll look at principles from Proverbs. Next Sunday we'll look at the practical process of day-to-day decision-making. You may remember from the last time we got together that the issue at stake is the issue of self-control. It's the second of the four faces of wisdom we've been looking at from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom, you may remember, is the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. And the first face of wisdom, you remember, the first step to attaining wisdom we looked at was humility. Learning that self is dead, that Christ is alive, and that the battle is not ours, but God's. Then we tasted the reflection of that humility, a teachable spirit, one's openness to instruction, and secondly, a correctable spirit, openness to rebuke. But last week we turned to the second phase, or the second phase of wisdom, if you will, letting the mind of Christ control us. It is the issue of self-control. And we ask ourselves, self-control, is it a mirage or a miracle? And the conclusion we came to was this: self-control, the will controlling the appetites and emotions, is a farce, unless the Spirit of God is in control of your life. It's like an engine with no fuel, or a TV set with no electricity. The idea is good, but there's just no power. You are powerless to perform, but when Christ is in control of the life, when wisdom is in control of the life, we make simple choices and He performs in response to those choices, and suddenly our lives are under control. No longer driven by our appetites, no longer yanked to and fro by our emotions, we make deliberate choices in harmony with the Word under the control of the Spirit, and God controls our lives. That's living life free under God's control. Satan has other ideas. He wants us to waver in our confidence that God can handle our lives. He wants to play tug of war with our emotions. He wants to whet our appetite for this world's likes and this world's lies and this world's logic until our ability to make clear choices dissolves in a sea of emotional confusion. James describes this wavering kind of confidence in James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Living Bible says it this way: if you waver, every decision you make will be uncertain, as you turn first this way and then that. If you waver, every decision you make will be uncertain as you turn first this way and then that. We ought to memorize that. And the startling conclusion James comes to is that that kind of Christian has this kind of life. Number one, he won't receive anything he asks for. His prayer life is a joke. And secondly, James says he will be unstable in all his ways. The primary characteristic of his life will be instability, frustration, confusion. Satan, by robbing him of a decisive spirit, has robbed him of a productive life. Ah, but God. God moves with certainty. God moves with consistency. God moves with continuity. All of his decisions are always in harmony with the purposes of his will. He never changes his mind in a frenzy of indecision. He never decides, I don't think I'll let the sun come up today. I don't feel like it. He never forgets his objectives as moved by appetites or emotions. He weighs the facts, measures them by his word, which never, never changes, and makes a deliberate choice based on what will best honor his word, bless his children, and glorify his name. God has never made a wrong decision, and he never will. And he has given to each of us his personal decision maker as a gift, the perfect interpreter of his will, the Holy Spirit. So that now, freed from bondage to appetites and emotions, you and I are at liberty always to choose to do his will, setting him in us free to accomplish it. We choose, he does. That's the Christian's controlled life. Satan doesn't like it. He hates it. So he has developed a barrage of cleverly devised enemies of self-control. And that's what we'll be looking at these next few weeks, Satan's enemies of self-control. We'll divide them into four categories, and we'll search the book of Proverbs for what God has to say about these enemies of the controlled Christian life. The first are enemies of controlled responses. God wants our responses to be under control. Satan has some enemies. One's impulsiveness. One's anger. One's a spirit of retaliation. One is fear. Another's jealousy. Another is a stubborn spirit. Satan has some enemies of controlled desires. God wants our desires to be under the control of the Spirit. But Satan has designed lust and greed and ambition, an ungodly thought life, and a besetting response to temptation. There are also the enemies of controlled behavior. God wants our behavior to be under the control of the Spirit. But Satan says drunkenness, gluttony, and immorality can be used to break that control. And lastly, the enemy of control of controlled conversation, boasting, blasphemy, flattery, gossip, meddling, nagging, immoral speech, sarcasm. These are but a few of Satan's carefully planted weeds in God's garden of self-control. They vie for control of our wills by preying on our emotions and appetites until we make the wrong choice and lose control of our lives by taking control away from the God of purpose and giving it to the God of emotions and appetites, who in fact is the God of this world disguised. His name is Satan. And Satan's story to Eve in Genesis 3 and his story to Jesus in Matthew 4 was exactly the same. He said, you can live independently of God. You can be your own God. Set your own standards. Let circumstances dictate your decisions. But it's a lie. And Jesus told him it was a lie. Either God controls your life by your choosing to let him, or Satan controls your life by your choosing, either by decision or default, to let him. You see, you and I were designed by God to be ruled by Spirit. Our choice is not whether or not to be ruled. Our choice is by which Spirit we will be ruled. So what the Christian life boils down to is decisions, decisions, decisions. The process of making deliberate right choices without being swayed by Satan's input into our appetites and emotions. So God's great problem with man is that man relinquishes control of his will to his feelings or his desires, and thus wrestles control of his life away from God, and his life goes out of control. This morning, as we begin our look at the enemies of the controlled Christian life, we will start by looking first at the enemies of God's controlled responses. And we'll begin by focusing our attention on the central enemy, Satan's attack on our response to making the decisions themselves. We'll begin by looking at the sin of an impulsive spirit. It's Satan's great deception. The base of deception from which the other enemies, secure in their harbor of confusion, attack the Christian and wrestle away control of his life. Impulsiveness. The process of making decisions based on the appetites or the emotions, rather than deliberately choosing based on the principles of Scripture. Impulsiveness, the process of making decisions based on the appetites or emotions rather than deliberately choosing based on the principles of Scripture. It means we bought that car because we were overcome with the desire to have one. Maybe a desire of lust, maybe a desire of envy or pride, maybe because our neighbor had one. But not because we reasoned it out, applied the principles of the Word, and determined it to be the will of God. If so, that was an impulsive decision. It means we watched that questionable movie because we were overcome with curiosity or lust, even though we knew it was displeasing to God. It means a decision to marry based on physical attractiveness, a decision to drink based on a desire to drown your sorrows by counterfeiting the Spirit, a decision to buy dessert in the cafeteria because your mouth watered, a decision to quit your job because your feelings were hurt or you were angry at the boss, a decision to cheat on a deal because you were overcome with greed. It's any decision you make or any decision I make under the influence of desire or feelings rather than the clear direction of the Word of God. Now, there are obviously two kinds of impulsiveness. We've dealt with that. One is impulsiveness based on appetites, one based on emotions. First, we'll look at the impulsiveness that depends on feeding physical appetites and thus results in wrong choices. Obvious example is David. David made a wrong choice based on the appetite of lust. It was just a look. But the look led to a decision. A decision David knew contradicted the Word of God, the plan of God. A decision David knew would have devastating consequences. But David didn't stop and reason based on God's Word. He made a decision based on an appetite. The result was adultery, the deliberate violation of the image of God, and then murder, the deliberate destruction of life, followed by shame, the embarrassment that accompanies wrong choices. David suffered. His family suffered. The nation suffered. The reputation of God suffered because David made a decision moved by the impulse of appetite. You see how important they are? Decisions. Decisions, decisions. Lot made a decision based on the impulse of appetites too. Given a choice, he took the best. Filled with greed, he grabbed for it all. Given a choice, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. A seemingly insignificant decision, but it was based on the impulse of lust for more of what the world had to offer. Just a little decision. But it cost him his testimony, ultimately his spiritual growth, the legacy of godliness that was his children, and finally his wife. But it wasn't the last choice that got Lot. The last choice was a result of a natural progression of choices. The first decision got him. A decision based on impulse to pitch his tent toward Sodom. Decisions based on appetites, they will destroy you. But there are obviously also wrong decisions, not necessarily based on the desire to fulfill our appetites, but rather on the surge of control one's emotions gain when they're allowed to enter into the decision-making process. Jonah made a wrong choice, a whale of a wrong choice, if you please. Based on the impulse of his emotions, it got him in deep trouble. He knew the will of God, but moved by the emotions of stubbornness and fear, he didn't logically think it through, analyze it in the light of Scripture, and decide, hey, there's only one reasonable choice. I got to go to Nineveh. Instead, panic took over, and Jonah made an emotional choice. Took him on a choppy voyage, which ended up with a fishy episode, in which an unsuspecting king-sized fin friend couldn't believe he ate the whole thing. Jonah got to swim unexpectedly in a huge indoor pool, became the first man to make a fish sick, and ended up deciding maybe he ought to take a mission trip to Nineveh. Choices should have made in the first place. Impulse, decision based on emotions. Joseph's brothers made a wrong decision based on the emotion of jealousy. For Joseph, it meant a dip in the well, a ride on the camel, a season in the palace, a tour of the dungeon, and ultimately the right to rule. But for his brothers, it meant lives of guilt and fear and torment. Until years later, at the end of their lives, at the death of their father, they were still in agony over the possible consequences of that choice. You meant evil. God meant it for good, Joseph answered. He was okay. He was the victim who became the victor, but his brothers never found the life of joy because they chose to destroy their brother in an impulse of jealousy. And they bartered away their walk with God. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Moses made a wrong choice based on anger. He struck the rock. Impulse. He knew better, but because of one act of impulsiveness, he never entered the land. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Abraham made a wrong choice based on jealousy and fear, and he passed his wife off as his sister. Cain made a wrong choice based on jealousy and anger, so Abel was never able to finish the course. Decisions, decisions, decisions. The children of Israel made a wrong choice based on the impulse of fear, and a whole generation missed the land of milk and honey and had to settle for a life of wandering in the wilderness instead. Decisions, decisions, decisions. And God's great enemy of impulsiveness is still at work, eating away at the very fiber of the lives of God's potential spiritual giants, leaving in its wake lives that are crippled by wrong choices. Husbands are leaving their wives, wives leaving their husbands in direct conflict with the Word of God. But anger, or jealousy, or fear, or a stubborn spirit, or lust overpower their ability to logically think through the mind of Christ, and they look at all, and they lose it all over one wrong choice. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Men entering into unequally yoked partnerships because it seemed like a good deal. Men and women quitting their jobs because they felt like it. Leaving their churches in anger, making foolish business decisions based on emotions rather than the clear principles of the Word of God. And then crying out, God, why did you do this to me? God didn't do it. It was the result of impulsiveness. Wrong decisions based on appetites or emotions, not on the mind under the control of the Word. So before we go on in the weeks to come to look at the decisions of life that can wreck our lives and how to make right decisions in their place, our first assignment is to look at the process of making the decisions themselves and find out just how we know to choose the will of God. So our textbook, the book of Proverbs, and our subject, decision making. And our question is, what are God's principles from Proverbs on making wise decisions? Here are just a few of them. For the sake of clarity and time this morning, I'm going to read most or all of the verses paraphrased from Living Proverbs. Now, what a clear picture Proverbs paints on the subject of decision making. Let's boil it down. Basically, it says this: you never make decisions based on impulse. Instead, you follow the scriptural checklist if you have a decision to make. Principle number one, be sure you have all the facts. I love this verse, Proverbs 18:13 in the Living Bible. It says this: what a shame, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts. What a shame, yes, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts. Good verse to memorize. Proverbs 19:2, it is dangerous and sinful to rush into the unknown. Proverbs 23:23, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. Get the facts. Somehow, so-called spiritual Christians in our day and age sometimes act as though they only need to follow open doors or look for signs in order to make a wise decision on a job or a house or a relationship or a move. Like leaves, they blow in the wind, waiting and hoping to come to rest somewhere, acting as though only God could open doors or only God could give emotional peace. My friend, Satan is a master at opening doors. And he is a master of creating an artificial tranquility which may be only the result of the absence of adequate information, but which may be wrongly interpreted as the peace of God. How many decisions would already be made for us if we simply got the facts and weighed them on the scales of Scripture? Before you make a decision, get all the facts you can. Don't play hide and seek with God. Problem is, often we don't want to know any more than we know. Fear it would contradict our predetermined choices. We wouldn't get that car, or we wouldn't buy that house, or we wouldn't have that relationship, or we wouldn't do the thing we want to do, so we hide ourselves from the facts. We don't investigate, we hibernate. And we call it spirituality. Get all the facts, that's principle number one. Principle number two, facts in hand, honestly consider the consequences of the decision. Not with your head in the sand, but with your eyes in the Word. Proverbs 13:19, the Living Bible, again, it is pleasant to see plans develop. That's why fools refuse to give them up, even when they're wrong. Ouch. Proverbs 14:15, only a simpleton believes everything he's told. A prudent man checks to see where he's going. In other words, be realistic about what lies ahead if you make that choice. Proverbs 14:8, the wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face the facts. Can you relate to that? You want something so badly, you look at the facts through rose-colored glasses and only see what you want to see. And then when it backfires, who do we get to blame? Proverbs 19:3. A man may ruin his chances by his own foolishness and then blame it on the Lord. Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. In other words, ostrich Christianity is not scriptural. Proverbs 27:12, a sensible man watches for problems ahead and prepares to meet them. The simpleton never looks and suffers the consequences. So count the cost before you make a decision, honestly and realistically. Jesus said it clearly in Luke 14 as he urged his disciples to count the cost of discipleship. And he used this illustration, verse 28, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost to find out if he has sufficient to finish it? Lest, after he had laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all that stand around him begin to mock him and say, hey, he began to build, but he couldn't finish. To count the cost is not the absence of faith, my friends. It's the presence of wisdom. To ignore the cost is not faith. It's presumption. And often, as Jesus reminds us, the eventual result is shame. Principle number three, wise planning is an exercise of faith. It is not the absence of it. Proverbs 13:16, a wise man looks ahead, a fool doesn't, and even brags about it. Proverbs 21:20, the wise man saves for the future, the foolish spends whatever he gets. I can't relate to that one. Proverbs 24:3-4, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. Proverbs 16:9, we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. It's not a sin to plan, it's foolish not to. We're not to trust our plans, we're to plan our trust. Principle number four, when in doubt, seek counsel. We've just studied this, Proverbs 15:22. Plans go wrong with too few counselors, but many counselors bring success. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and victory lies in a wealth of counselors. You might consider this formula. First, get your counsel from the Word. Secondly, pray and ask God for confirmation. Thirdly, having prayed, seek counsel. And see if the counsel confirms what you found in the Word. If the counsel does not confirm what you found in the Word, wait and compare counsel with counsel till the smoke of confusion clears. God may have allowed contradictory counsel to slow you down to His timing. We'll look at that next week. Principle number 5, stay away from easy answers to complex problems. Christians are gluttons for get-rich-quick schemes or super simple solutions in the name of faith. Proverbs 21:5-6 says, steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. And dishonest gain will never last, so why take the risk? Remember, God normally does supernatural things naturally. And he often answers pleas for pat, quick answers with a long, slow process. Remember, God is a gardener. He grows trees. He doesn't sell canned fruit. What God produces takes time, and he is glorified by the process often more than the product. It's the process that produces faith. The product, hastily received, often produces only presumption. Principle number 6, once you've reached what you feel is God's decision, relax. Don't look over your shoulder. Your planning was only to prepare you for the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:1, we can make our plans, but the final outcome is in God's hands. Proverbs 16:33, we toss the coin, but it's the Lord who controls the decision. Proverbs 19:21, I love this one, man proposes, but God disposes. Proverbs 21:31, go ahead and prepare for the conflict, but the victory comes from God. As you go along, don't panic if the road signs indicate God's got you on a different road than you thought you should be on. Proverbs 20:24, I love this one, the Living Bible, it says, since the Lord is directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way? What a load that ought to take off of our minds. Our job is to get the facts, consider the consequences, plan wisely, confirm by counsel, and shun easy answers. God's job is to take our decision and use it His way in His time for His glory. But if you follow God's plan and never knowingly run cross-current with His principles, you can relax. The results are not your problem. And you don't always know what it is God's planning to do. His job is to work it together for your good. Your job is to make wise decisions. So much for the principles. Next Sunday, we'll look at the process, and we'll apply the principles to some of the practical, everyday decisions of our lives. As a preview, next week, we'll look at this simple formula to apply in making wise decisions. We'll see how to take the Word of God and let it become God's decision maker, and confirm the Word through counsel, and then add in and stir the priceless ingredient of time, God's character builder. And then we'll spice it with God's exclamation mark, continual peace, and add in a long-term look at the circumstances of life, all blended together with the continual process of prayer. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at how the enemy of impulsiveness can be conquered on a day-to-day basis, and how to use the Word of God to make decisions. In the meantime, this week, as you're faced on a day-to-day basis with the trauma of decisions, big ones, little ones, simple ones, complex ones, try to remember this. All our decisions, from what to wear to who to marry, can best be made by choosing to apply the principles of the Word of God, rather than moving to the impulse of appetites or emotions. Some of our decisions, such as what to wear, may not just seem to be of great significance. Others, such as who to marry, obviously are. But all our decisions reveal patterns, set precedents, and reveal principles. And if you and I are to be men and women of wisdom, we must become men and women of self-control, men and women under the control of the Spirit. And self-control begins by learning to make decisions God's way, not based on what we want, not based on how we feel, but based on a deliberate choice to honor the principles of the Word of God. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Make them carefully, for they are the threads from which a sovereign God weaves together the tapestry of our lives. Decisions, decisions, decisions. The crux of life they are. What we decide and how becomes God's greatest tool by far. The tool with which He molds us and fashions out a plan, determining along the way if we're to be God's man. So learn how to make decisions. Not by feelings or fears, not by fleshly appetites nor mood, by anger or tears, but learn to make decisions according to God's clear word. That every choice in life you make might honor accrue to the Lord. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Each one's but a tiny part, but all those decisions end to end eventually fashion your heart. Oh, carefully make your decisions. Every scriptural principle, see, for the kind of decisions you learn to make is the kind of a man you'll be. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in the days to come, your sweet Spirit will teach us to make godly decisions, will sensitize us to the decisions we make that are based on appetites or emotions and not on the clear principles of the Word of God. Teach us, Father, to cease scurrying from one direction to the other, tossed about, wavering in our confidence that your word is adequate. Cause us rather, Father, to begin to settle confidently on the principles of the Word of God and rest the entire weight of our lives, every decision of our lives, on what they say to do. And may the end result be men and women grounded in the Word, making wise decisions, not moved about by impulse, but standing squarely in the will of God to change the world. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory. Amen.